The Christmas goal is recovery. Recovery. 'Tis a battle that many of our neighbors are in, and sadly, many who name the name of Christ struggle with as well. No matter how energetic the effort is, and the temporary relief that some experience, yet the truth of the matter is, there is relapse after relapse after relapse. I do believe that there is a connection to the relapse, whether it's the sin or sins that we have been narrowly focusing on, or sin of any kind, that there is a definite link to that, and a lack of interest in the basic reading of Scripture, much less giving any serious thought as to what the implications of the Scripture read means to the individual. And one of the things that we are going to see today, that where this whole process is concerned, God is all in. God is all in. I want you to turn in your Bibles this morning to begin with, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we were working last week on this third element of the Christian worldview that involves the redemption of man and its relevance to understanding addiction, we pointed out and spent a good bit of time on the truth that God has a plan. He had a plan. And that the basic root of that we took note of is in Ephesians 1 verse 4. This morning, as we go on from there, just so that you, when I say that God is all in to this recovery, it is to say that every part of the Trinity, every person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, have a role in the plan going forward, had a part in the plan as it was formulated. For example, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Please notice here the implication in this 13th verse, that the Father had a plan, and again, that harkens back to the election mentioned here in verse 13. The Father had a plan, and there is, with just a raveling of the thread, the union of not only the Father, but the Son and the Spirit. If we understand that the truth is literally, as Jesus defined or described himself, as "I am the truth." And so we cannot separate, nor should we try, the truth as it is incarnate, Jesus in the flesh, or the truth as it is inscripturated, as it is written and preserved for us. There, you can't separate the two. One is as the other, and everything that the Son is by divine attribute is conveyed to His Word. And if Jesus is unchangeable, and He is, His Word is unchangeable. And if Jesus is perfect, and He is, then His Word is perfect as well. There is nothing to add or to it so as to enhance it, and there is certainly great danger in any effort at all to take away from it. And so we have this instance here that the Father has a plan, and inasmuch as He does, the Son pays for it. Once you look in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Son pays. John 17, verse number 2. "These words spake Jesus," verse 1, "lifted up His eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." That connected with what we read in Hebrews chapter 2 at verse number 17. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 17. The son pays. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So in the 17th verse of Hebrews chapter 2, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, so that he might be a merciful, faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, he did it himself. He paid. There is this truth also where the Spirit is concerned, that the Spirit purifies. The Father had a plan, the Son paid for it, and the Spirit purifies in connection with it. I want you to see, while we're back in this part of the book, in 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you would come with me to verse number 22. Verse number 22. In the course of this, or the context of this whole chapter, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. The action mentioned in the first part of this verse is key to the understanding of the Spirit's role in this great plan of recovery, or literally redemption. And it is the Spirit, through the truth, that purifies the soul upon belief of that truth. We understand that there are other places in Scripture that speak about the washing of the water of the Word as applied, and that we understand that the Spirit, who is the primary author of the Holy Writ, is himself the one who applies the truths of that word to the sinner upon reading, upon hearing, and is able to, in the instance of purification, that occurs again when the individual is saved. Now, I want to have you consider the second part of this, or the third part, that there is in the plan of redemption, it is personalized. Too many people get caught up, I think, and get cloudy over the application of the truth of the gospel as would be seen through the lens of words like the world. Okay, and it's easy to hide in the concept of the world and overlook that this plan of redemption is personalized. And how do we know that? We have to take our lead only from what we read in the Scriptures. As individuals, you and I, as is the addict, whatever sin it might be that is the problem, is personally, individually accountable to God, responsible for his or her own problem. So the individuals, as individuals personally, fell into sin, like, for example, Adam and Eve and Cain at the very beginning. Individual, personally, they fell into sin. They are saved out of sin. Whenever I think about this matter of being saved out of sin, two words come to my mind that ought to bring joy at any time of the year, but particularly at this time of the year. And those two words are freedom and liberty. Freedom and liberty. The psalmist, back in the Scripture-saturated Psalm 119, said these words at verse 45, when he said, I will walk at liberty. Connect that to what else he said in the same verse. For I seek thy precepts. The Scriptures, the Savior, and the sovereign action of God imposed on a sinner bring freedom to the believing sinner. Liberty. You remember the Lord Jesus had a discussion ongoing with the Pharisees, but he narrowed it down and really trimmed all the edges around it. When he said in John chapter 8, for example, to these folks, he said in verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, literally, again, cannot make a distinction between the incarnate word and the inscripturated word. The two are together. And so when he says, you shall know the truth, not only is he referencing himself personally, but he's referencing to what has come out of his heart through the word. And it is that truth that makes you free. Jesus said, as I pointed out, I am the truth. Personally. When he says there later on in John chapter 8 verse 36, he said, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so when I think about this in the context of our discussion today and our subject matter, when we think about recovery, recovery is only possible as the addict or the sinner is set free or set at liberty through Christ. And that's the only hope. And then Paul mentioned the idea of liberty in Galatians. And again, I understand that Galatians largely is a treatise to teach the absolute truth that there can be no admixture of works and grace. And the Jews had a problem. They were still shackled up to the works of the law, at least in part, as that whole concept of grace unfolded in the Apostle Paul's ministry. They were still caught up with some of that, and he encourages them. He says, Christ hath made us free, therefore stand fast in the liberty. Christ hath made us free. Nothing is so liberating to the person who is held in the clutches of a power that he or she cannot overcome than Christ. And then he says, when we think about this notion of freedom, free from sin, free from the law of sin. And so the psalmist comes back again to this whole concept of liberty that links the scriptures to this. Wherefore, I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Now I want you to think about this matter of individuals being saved out of sin individually and personally. Now the Father, we can say, chose individual people. He just did not choose a conglomerate of people, a mass of people, generally speaking. I want you to see with me in John's Gospel a couple of other references. In chapter 6, John chapter 6, Lord, at verse 37 and verse 65, John 6, individuals. Verse 37 says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me. Now the word all is expansive and all inclusive, but then it narrows down to the individual. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him out of all that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then look over at verse 65. Individually, personally, verse 65. Therefore said I unto you that no man, no individual can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. And so you understand that God chose individual people. Think with me about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. I want you to look at that, and I'm going to give you a couple of other references, and I want you to pick out the individual that I have in mind. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, you have somebody read the verse for me. The Father chose individual people.
He said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel.
Okay. Individually, Saul of Tarsus was chosen for a specific ministry. The individual, and he would be responsible for that. Then there is a couple of other references. Look in Romans chapter 16, verse 13, and 1 Corinthians 1:28. I want you to pick out the individual that I have in mind. Romans 16, verse 13. Pick me out a person.
Rufus.
And what does it say about Rufus in that reference?
Chosen.
Okay. Does anybody know any historical narrative about the man Rufus? Anything? Can you think of any place else he might be mentioned in the scripture? Anything else he might have done significantly?
Doesn't Paul say his brother and mine or something?
Yeah, I think. Does it say much about Rufus? You know, you will find a lot of references in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, where a guy's name will show up one time. You pick the context. He'll show up one time. You won't see him again. Won't hear about him. Nothing else is said about him. So we take from that what? That God is interested in individuals, no matter what the historical record is about the individual. The only significance that the individual will have at the end of the day is that he has been written somewhere. He has been written somewhere else for future reference. His name has been recorded somewhere else for future reference. And for those who are saved, he's in the book of life. There will be an archive of names there. Countless numbers of names. You have Rufus there. What about 1 Corinthians 1:28? Who's the individual I got there in mind? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28. Who is that individual there? Do I have the right reference? 1:28?
The base and despised.
So who would that be? Yeah. You qualify?
Amen.
Individually, he's interested in you. You. That should be a sobering revelation. Now, the Father chose individual people. The Son was crucified for individual people. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. How do you know that when you read it? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. How do you know this when you read that reference? Give me a hint. Somebody?
Gave himself for me.
The operative word being me. Me, says Paul. Now, Paul, would you say out of all the people who ever lived on planet Earth, that Paul could justifiably point to himself and say, look, God saves people like me. I mean, look, I'm well educated. I was very zealous for the Lord. I defended the truth. I hounded and persecuted those who were who despised the truth as I saw it. And so, could we say he's a paragon of virtue? And is that why God chooses individuals, because of who he sees them to be when he chooses them, or who he fancies them as to what they will be after he does? Yes, Roger.
Scripture says he saved us without a cause. The same word saying there that says that they hated Jesus without a cause.
Okay.
Paul called himself the chiefest of
sinners. Okay. My question goes back again to the motive on the part of God. Did he choose you because of what he saw in you before the fact or after the fact of your redemption? He knew that you would really be a stellar Christian after you were saved. And so, mark that person's name down.
No.
Okay, so what about before the fact?
Not.
So what's the ground of it?
His grace.
Define for me the grace. Define grace for me.
His favor unmerited.
Now, if we just stick to that simple little statement, that is precisely the truth that the addict needs to hear. Grace. Grace. The same grace that was shown to you and to me is available to the, as my wife said about Paul, who fancied himself to be the chief of sinners. You know, the more I read and the more I listen to individual people who are, they're wrapped up in this stuff. I've never come across one person who really thinks much of themselves. I've not come across any who really think a lot of themselves. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the extent of grace. And so look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Tell me again what you see there as regarding the individuality of it. 6:14. Read me the verse.
But God forbid that I should glory in saving the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I to the world.
Okay, you got two personal attachments there. I, me. Okay, people say, all right. No qualms about that statement. The Apostle Paul was right on. Christ died for him. He uses the word me. But how then do I know that his me is my me? How do I know that? From the scripture. How do I know that the me that Paul applies to himself applies to me in 2017? How do I know that? Tell me when you come to 1 Timothy 1:16. What's that say? 1 Timothy 1:16. Somebody read me the verse.
Albeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
So the key word in the verse is? A pattern. Paul, a pattern, a template, if you will, for everybody else down line who would believe. And who does that involve? You. The Son was crucified for individual people. Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. Yes, that's true. Yes, Israel as a nation is God's chosen people. Yep, that's very true too. But God chose individual people to pour out his grace on. The Spirit calls through the Word individual people, and he indwells individual people. Then I want you to come to this fourth consideration, that God's plan encompasses fallen man and most importantly, the world itself. The world, what you're walking on, what the air that you breathe, the mountains that you see, the rain that you feel. And that's all snow is. That's all snow is rain. Okay? That's all. You can see it better. How do I know that? Well, look at Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Peter, he said that we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. True. In Romans chapter 8, at verse number 19, we read these words. Romans 8:19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there is, my dear friends, a plan for the earth on which you walk. It's going to be renovated. Now all that said, it's clear to me that one notion that you and I as Christians have to deal with when it comes to people and aiding them toward a recovery is that this concept of ultimate destruction, they will say something like, you know, what difference does it make how we live? We're all going to die sometime. Everybody dies. Nobody gets out of here alive. You know, but think about this. Think about the link between feudalism and fatalism. Think about that. The concept of ultimate destruction, or as you will find sometimes written in theology textbooks, the doctrine of annihilationism. Annihilationism. There's a great and weighty emphasis on that in Eastern religions. And sadly and lamentably, it has migrated into Western society. And of course, in order for that to even get a foothold, there has to be an outright denial of what God has said. That's the age-old problem. You know, pantheists, as we've said before, they purport that that the individual, this whole concept of annihilationism is absurd, because if a person is convinced that this life is all there is and that there is no hereafter, and now hurts so bad, it hurts so bad, that escape becomes paramount by any means possible. And if that's the case, then I'm going to enjoy my ride on the way. And so we get hopped up on stuff. Why? Because it relieves the pain. There's no hope for tomorrow. There's no hope after life. And so while I'm en route there, I'm just going to have a grand old time. And so some folk will dope themselves to death. And some people will drink themselves to death. It is what we would call either suicide by snorting or suicide by sipping. Why? Well, because while I'm engaged in that, I'm oblivious to the hurt around me. And it is, if only for a minute, a temporary escape from everything painful. We've got to understand and counter that with the reality that there is hope for the believing soul after death, that Christ is eternal and he offers eternal life, not death or annihilationism, to anyone who will humble themselves and bow at his feet and by faith receive him as Savior. So when you think about this cold, heartless, flawed concept of annihilationism, spawned out of the hideous roots of pantheism, is a suicidal concept. And the individual outside of Christ faces one thing, it is judgment. Not annihilationism. You say, well, were you sort of maybe like picking at weeds in the wind here? What's the difference between judgment and annihilationism? Think about that for a minute. The difference between the two, show you the flaw of it. If a person is annihilated, you have a comment.
I was going to answer your question.
Go ahead, give me your answer.
The difference is, it says they're going to a place where the worm dieth not.
Okay. Whereas?
It's not an annihilation. It's an eternity in a physical resurrection where they will go forever.
Okay, so if I'm catching you right, Rod, you're telling me that judgment, in order for it to be effective, requires an object who is under judgment without limitation. Whereas annihilationism implies the absolute evaporation of the individual so that there's no pain anymore anywhere. You know, some through the drug experience were convinced that salvation would come about only by self-destruction. That's the only way out. That's my salvation. Salvation is my suicide. I can end it all. End all the pain. And then I can be absorbed into the cosmic one. And really, when you reduce that down to its bare, ugly, hideous root, it is just another doctrine of salvation by works. Call it by whatever name you want. Salvation by works is sure to get you in a place where you don't want to be. Now, let me give a little postscript on this. And I want you to put this in context. A lady by the name of Emily Netburn, a contributing journalist to Newsmax magazine, in December's edition, she poses the question on the subject, in this case, the drinking epidemic that we have. She poses the question, how much is too much? How much is too much? She points out to a couple of surveys, one done by the Mayo Clinic Another one done by the psychiatric wing of the Journal of Medicine, two prestigious institutions, by the way. She says this, a new survey shows that high-risk drinking in the United States has increased 30% since 2001, a trend that public health experts call a public health crisis. These aren't Christian people, okay, secularists, a public health crisis. So how much is too much, she asks. Millions of Americans at this Christmas season, like every Christmas season, are going to raise one to Jesus. So a general rule of thumb. Now, here's moderation defined by a secularist. Moderation defined by a secularist. The general rule of thumb is for women, one drink per day. You pick it, beer, wine, or spirits. And you say, what's the difference between? Well, you can drink more of one in terms of the ounces to get the same buzz as you might with a lesser amount of the spirits. Okay. Pick your poison. But that's their definition for women. For men, Mayo Clinic information, it's two drinks. Two drinks a day. That's drinking in moderation. If that's all you do, you're just a moderate drinker. Now, most Christians who drink fit into that category because they will say and would agree with us that drunkenness is sin. Drunkenness is sin. The problem is they don't get what amounts to drunkenness from the biblical point of view. It's not a medical issue. It's a biblical issue. Okay? But I want to get on that rabbit trail. I want to go on here and say that whenever these secularists say that even drinking in moderation isn't risk-free, for example, getting behind the wheel even after, these are their words, even after one, just one or two drinks could be very dangerous. Now, if you want to find out how dangerous, get on your computer, find out from MAD, for example, Mothers Against Drunk Driving, and get the statistics of how many people are buried every year because of a drunk driver. Just take that one narrow application. Now, he goes on to say, a cardiologist, James O'Keefe, said that a new study found high-risk drinking among American adults increased by nearly a third between 2001, 2002, and 2013. And he defined, here's the secularist definition of excessive drinking. You had their moderation. Here's their definition of excess. For women, four drinks a day or five drinks for men. Four for women, five for men. That's excessive. The study also said that the U.S. adults, by the way, seven out of every 10 American adults raise one to some degree. In moderation or excess or someplace in between, 75%. He said U.S. adults with alcohol abuse disorders increased nearly 50% during the same period that this thing was studied. Now, I want to say all that to bring you back to our own community. A current phenomenon with regard to this subject that's saintly, and I'm going to come back into the Christian community. Saintly sipping is really a cry for help from a younger generation of Christians who, seeing the failures of the churches of their youth and the hypocrisy of many in those churches, were wounded so bad, the hurt so deep, their expectations dashed beyond repair, that they reasoned this way. If my parents did this and so, and respected leaders in the church did the same, well, then all's good. Good for the goose, good for the gander. Why not me? So their rallying cry today, arising out of a perverted concept of Christian liberty, is, let's raise one for Jesus. If by doing that I can witness to somebody who sits down and will have a beer with me at the table, I could talk to somebody who would, in under no other circumstances, be willing to sit down and give me 5 minutes. But if I give him a, buy him a beer and I have me a beer, I'm going to sit down and raise one for the Lord. Maybe I can get the gospel in. A position arrived at through sloppy interpretation of Bible verses, like, you know, we talked before about the common misconception of, well, wine is wine. Jesus made it, and if he made it, he likely used it too. In moderation, of course. Sloppy Bible interpretation. So, why not me, say the beer-drinking brothers and sipping sisters? Again, they all concede that drunkenness is wrong, but what's wrong with just a little? Oh, what's wrong with a little? What one generation tolerates, the next generation carries to an extreme. And the generation preceding this youthful generation tolerated it. Didn't engage in it so much, but they tolerated it. They tried to make a dichotomy exist between two things that were really the same. And first called out not by Christian observers, but by secular medical authorities. Alcoholism is an addiction. That's all that it amounts to. How do you get to be an alcoholic? Here's where it starts. Drink number one. That's where it starts. A little sip here, a little sip there, becomes a lot of sipping here and a lot of sipping there until addicted. A couple of verses I want you to see before we quit. 1 Peter, please, chapter 4, verse number 3. 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Among other things, it is indicated here that there may have been a time past when you liked the little spirits. But we purport that whenever it is that God saves a person, he changes a person. And the appetites and the desires that once were part of life no longer have a tractor beam pulling the person toward the sin. 1 Peter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, and banquetings." Just look at those three words. Those three words. Oinophlugia is the word wine. Excess. The revelings that are involved here in this third verse, the revelings, have to do with, deals with a loosening up. And I want to say to you firsthand, from the time that I was a teenager growing up in a house where my father regularly used it until he became sick, and being around people who usually, on a casual or a recreational basis, used it, that there is at all times, after drink number one, a diminishing of the normal limiting apparatus of the soul, where a person will say things, do things, go places that they would not normally do because of their inhibitions being dashed. A loosening up. And of course, the other word there in verse 3, the banqueting, is talking about a drinking bout. So, well, where does that happen? What are you talking about? I mean, you go to places like the craft show down here at the end of the street, you know. You're talking about drinking bout. Well, if you want a classic example of a drinking bout, keep your mind and eyes on holiday recreations, like when the college kids go to Florida for their spring vacation. If you want to see drinking bouts in action, there's where you're going to see it. Of course, that don't happen in respectable communities. But here's the problem with it all, my dear friends. It makes impossible two things. Addiction makes impossible for two things to happen. They are found in Matthew 22, verse 37, 38, 39, and 40. And Colossians 1 and verse 18. The two things there are impossible for a person when they are either doped up or they are drunk up. And in Matthew 22:37, it is that the Lord Jesus laid down this guideline in response to a question that was asked. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. It is absolutely impossible for a person who's gassed up on booze to be able to love God with all the heart. It's impossible. And in Colossians 1:18 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we rightfully focus on this time of the year, but every week of the year is our focus, that he should have the preeminence. And those who are addicted, you pick the stuff, is not possible for them to give Christ the preeminence in anything. They are in stand in need of recovery. Recovery. And the only way that people can be recovered out of the snare of the devil is through the gospel of grace extended to them by the hand and out of the mouth of people who have an understanding of what it is they're dealing with and a firm grip on what it will take to get them from where they are to where they need to be in the plan of God. I trust that you will give this your favorable consideration. Our dear Father and our God, prepare us now for ministry this week. And then, Lord, as we move from this service to the next, we pray that you might receive our praises, our worship that we offer up with sincere hearts. God bless your people today in Jesus' name. Amen.